Morning. I'd like you all to think back to the last time that you were out looking up at the night sky. Someplace dark, maybe you're on a camping trip, maybe Yosemite. What were your thoughts as you looked up at the night sky? This morning I'd like to look at the thoughts of a young shepherd boy who wrote about 3,000 years ago, and he was looking up at the night sky. So if you could turn with me to Psalm 8. It's about the middle of your Bible, the book of Psalms, and this is Psalm 8. Psalm 8. David starts out, first, superscript says this is to the choir master, according to the Gittith. We don't know exactly what that is, if it's a musical instrument or a style of playing. It's a psalm of David, though. David wrote this. And he starts out by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Now, in our English translation, there's two words Lord there. But in the original, the first one is different. They're two different words. The first one is Yahweh. And that's the personal covenant name for God, the name by which he revealed himself to Moses. And the second word is Lord or Master. O Yahweh, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And his name being majestic, it doesn't mean just the name Yahweh, that there's something magical about it. The Jews kind of got that idea, and they were afraid to say the word. Which is why they replace it with Lord, and we follow suit in the Christian Bible translations. But the name of the Lord refers to his character, his reputation. The name of the Lord, his character, his reputation is majestic in all the earth. It's wide, it's lofty. That's what's so majestic, is what the Lord does, what he is, who he is. Set or displayed above the heavens. And if you note here, it talks about the earth and the heavens. Just like this morning, we were reading a passage in Breaking of Bread about the east and the west. When the Hebrews use opposites like that, it means everything. The east and the west and everything in between. And here it's the earth and the heavens and everything in between. God's name is majestic over everything. What do you think of when you look at the night sky? Do you see the majesty of the sky, the majesty of the creation? Do you see the glory and the majesty of the Creator who made them? And do you think about how this creation, the sky, is just a pale reflection of the glory of the God who made them? Let's look at verse 2. David goes on, he says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, I'm using the ESV translation here because for this psalm I liked it the best of what I looked at. Translations differ, and the Hebrew literally says, you have established strength. But the ancient Greek translation, called the Septuagint, says, you have ordained praise. And those seem a little different, but if you think about it, strength out of the mouth is kind of related to praise. So, two different translations that you might see in your Bibles. But the idea here in the verse 2 is repeated elsewhere in Scripture. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. This is the way God is. He uses the mouth of babies and infants to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, how does this relate to the night sky that David's looking at? This will become a little more clear in a few more verses when we see some more things that he's talking about. Next verses, verse 3 and 4. when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So imagine you're out with David at night, looking up at the sky, observing, considering the heavens. Here's a view that you might see. This is, if you're dark enough, this is the band of the Milky Way galaxy. And David would have seen something similar out at night with the sheep. As you look at that, what's your thoughts? Maybe you've heard descriptions of the immensity of the universe. In our own galaxy, the Milky Way, there are estimated to be 400 billion stars. And it's hard to get a handle on that number. Just roughly, very roughly, if you would fill this entire room with sand, you'd have about 400 billion grains of sand. And our sun would be like one grain of sand in this entire room full. But that's only our galaxy. Our galaxy is one among about 100 billion galaxies. And they're so spread out that it takes 10 billion years for light to reach us from the edge. More than 10 billion years. So going back to sand grains, it would take all the seashores on 100 Earths to get as many grains of sand as in the visible universe. And our sun is only one of these. The universe is the work of God's fingers, David says. It's puny in relation to him. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, it's like he was finger painting all this that we see in the sky. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? One of the thoughts that I think we would have, and David probably had, is our insignificance. In light of all this vastness, who are we? What are we? And the thought comes to people's minds, I think unavoidably, on your own, you don't really matter. On your own, you just don't matter. That's what the heavens are telling us. Many of the world's greatest thinkers have come to the same conclusion. Blaise Pascal, writing back in the 1600s, when I consider the short duration of my life, swallowed up in an eternity before and after, the little space I fill engulfed in the infinite immensity of spaces whereof I know nothing, and which know nothing of me, I am terrified. The eternal silence of these infinite spaces alarms me. And when you think about the size of the universe, I think that's a natural thought. On your own, you just don't matter. Stephen Hawking said, "The human race is just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of one among 100 billion galaxies. We are so insignificant that I can't believe the whole universe exists for our benefit." That would be like saying that you would disappear if I closed my eyes. So Stephen Hawking, who passed away earlier this year, this was his view. We're just a chemical scum on an average planet around an average star in an average galaxy among the 100 billion that exist. Or as Joel Primack said, cosmologist at UC Santa Cruz, "The universe seems cold, shapeless, and incomprehensibly huge, in which humans are rootless and insignificant." On your own, you just don't matter. But the good news is that to God, you do matter. God, you do matter. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And I think when David wrote this, he wasn't just thinking of his insignificance. I think there was some awe. Why would God take notice of us? Why would God take notice of me? Insignificant as I am, it's also the awe that God is, that we are important to God. Verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." A little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, some translations say a little lower than God or a little lower than angels. The Hebrew there is actually Elohim, which literally means gods, but the word is used in lots of different ways in the Old Testament. It's used of God himself. It's used of false gods. It's used of angels, good angels and bad angels. It's even used of the souls of saints who have died and gone on to be with the Lord. So I think this translation, heavenly beings, is the best. It's generic enough and general enough. It covers everything. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've crowned him. You've given him rule. We are like vice regents helping God to rule the creation. And glory and honor here, this phrase, is a phrase that's used of God. We've been made in God's image. We've been given glory and honor as part of that image. On your own, you just don't matter. But to God, you do matter. He's put us in a unique position, just a little lower than the heavenly beings, given rule and glory and honor. And notice, well, let's look at the next few verses. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Notice that David doesn't say, you've made him a little higher than the animals. He could have said that. But his view is not downward, it's upward. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And David's making 4 points in these verses. First, you are only a little lower than the heavenly beings. And second, you've been crowned with glory and honor, given a position of rule. Third, you've been made ruler over all creation. You've been caused to rule, literally, over all creation, given dominion. And then fourth, everything has been put under your feet as a human. This is talking about a position of dominion, a position of responsible stewardship. And David is thinking here, as he writes this, he's thinking of Genesis chapter 1, and you may be too. The phrasing here comes straight out of Genesis 1. Let's look at verses 26 through 28 in Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image, in the image of God who created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So it says, have dominion. That's to exercise authority or dominion over. And the word subdue here is, in the Hebrew, it's kabash. It means to bring under authority or to bring under dominion. Think about your jobs for a minute. What do you do for everyday work? Almost everything we do has to do with subduing and exercising authority over creation. If you do medical work, you're trying to subdue and have authority over disease. If you do software or technology, you're trying to subdue, have dominion over the computer chips. If you're in construction, you're trying to have dominion over the wood, the concrete, the other elements in nature, try to improve things. And it's interesting, these passages have been used as anti-Christian passages by environmentalists. They look at this word subdue and they say this is giving... The Bible is giving Christians a right to go and destroy the earth. But that's not the idea. This is to be co-reigning with God, to be ruling with him, to be responsible stewards. And there are times when parts of nature need to be protected. But there's also times when nature needs to be developed responsibly and wisely. And note also, this was written before the fall. There was no sin in the world. And yet God says, to Adam and Eve that they need to subdue the creatures. So sometimes I think we get a wrong idea of what creation was like before the fall. There was something that needed to be subdued. And it doesn't say it was sinful, but it needed to be subdued. Probably things outside the garden were not as idyllic as things inside. And just another aside, David, who's writing our psalm, wrote this around 1000 BC. And he's quoting from Genesis 1. That means Genesis 1 was written long before 1000 BC. Many of the liberal scholars today hold to what's called the documentary hypothesis, and they would put Genesis 1 very late, written in Babylon in maybe 400 or 500 BC. And so if that's the case, it's pretty tough for David to quote from it as he does. On your own, you just don't matter. But to God, you do matter. And it's interesting, contrary to what Stephen Hawking says and implies, that we're an average star and just an average universe or average galaxy, we're finding that our place in the solar system and in the galaxy is kind of special. We're not in just any old average location. And modern science is learning that there's a number of things that have to be just right. If you look on this slide, there's a blue band. That's the band where water can be liquid. As far as we know, to have complex life, it needs to be carbon-based. We don't know of anything else that can give the complexity of molecules that we need for complex life and for humans. And carbon-based life needs some kind of a solvent, like water, in order to live. So we need liquid water in order to have life, complex life. And only in that blue zone around the Earth can we have liquid water. If you're at Venus, it's too hot. The water is not liquid, it's steam. If you're on Mars, it's too cold. The water is frozen. Only at the right, just the right band of distance from the sun. And this is called the habitable zone or the Goldilocks zone. It has to be just right. And we're also at the just right location in the Milky Way galaxy. This is what we think the Milky Way galaxy looks like. Nobody's ever got a photo, but looking at distances to stars and angles to the stars, they can kind of piece this together. We think it's a spiral galaxy. It has two major arms. And the sun is in the circled spot toward the bottom. The sun, you note, is about halfway to two-thirds of the way out from the center. And it's between two of the major arms. If we were too close to the center, there'd be too many supernova explosions, too much radiation, and life couldn't survive. It'd be wiped out. If we're too far from the center, there's not enough heavy elements. The heavy elements, we believe, are formed at the center of the galaxy by supernova explosions and then are scattered. If it were in one of the spiral arms, that wouldn't be good because there are too many comets and meteors and asteroids that would hit. So the place we're at, between two spiral arms, about two-thirds of the way out, is a good spot. A lot of other places wouldn't work. And we could go on and on with similar things that have been discovered in the last few hundred years about how we are just right. Everything is just right for us to be here. Just right nuclear resonances to allow carbon to form in supernova explosions. Just the right balance between the fundamental forces. Just the right expansion rate of the universe. And as we think about these things, like Freeman Dyson says, as we look out into the universe and identify the many accidents of physics and astronomy that have worked together to our benefit, it almost seems as if the universe must, in some sense, have known we were coming. So it's just right for man. It's not just an average star and an average galaxy. And Owen Gingerich says he's a believer, retired from Harvard University. He says, whether atheist or theist, a thoughtful person can only stand in awe of the way the universe seems designed as a home for humankind. On your own, you just don't matter. But to God, you do matter. He's placed you in a unique position in the cosmos, but also a unique position in our co-reigning, co-rule over the rest of creation. And why has God done that? Well, why has he given this dominion? Back in verse 2, I think this answers it. He's taken us who are insignificant in the cosmos, and he's used us to establish strength. He's given us an honored position, even though we are insignificant intrinsically. In ourselves, we're nothing. On your own, you just don't matter. But to God, you do matter. And he's given us this significance, and he's using us to make a statement. Now, this psalm applies to all of us, to all people. We're given dominion over all creation. But in another sense, we don't have this full dominion yet. We don't have all of creation under control. The large animals sometimes get the best of us. But there's another sense in which this psalm applies more uniquely and more fully to Jesus. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength. Jesus quoted of himself on Palm Sunday. Matthew 21, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. So he's quoting from Psalm 8, from the Septuagint, from the Greek, and he's saying that the praise from the young children on Palm Sunday is what's being talked about in Psalm 8. They're praising him. And the writer to the Hebrews applied this psalm to Jesus as well. Hebrews 2, he says, for it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? That's straight from our psalm. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So all men are a little lower than the angels, but there's a unique sense in which Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, a little while lower than the angels, so that he could taste death for us, and in the future, everything will be in subjection to him. It's subject to him in principle now, but not in reality, not until he comes back and reigns on this earth. And Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Paul's expanding the idea a bit here. It's not just all the animals. It's not just all of creation. It's also death that is going to be subject to Christ. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So there's a second sense in which this psalm talks about Jesus' unique position as the one who came, who was a little lower than the angels for a while and is now having control over everything, or he will in the future have control over all things. Our first point is that on your own you just don't matter. But our second point is that to God you do matter. So how should this affect us? Let's look at verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Like David, we should be praising God for his name, for what he's done, for what he's done in creation, for what he's done for us in giving us significance, in giving us a place. And he is our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. We can have that personal relationship with him. We can call him our Lord. And we get that relationship, of course, through Jesus, through the one who fulfilled this psalm perfectly. So the next time you're out looking up at the night sky, remember that on your own, you just don't matter. But to God, you do matter. You're significant to him. He puts you in a majestic place in his universe and on the earth. He's given glory to you. He's made you in his image to reflect his glory. He's made you a joint ruler with himself over all of creation. He's given you the ability to know him and to praise him. Let's thank him. Lord, we thank you this morning for what we see in your word. We thank you, Lord, for your majesty that you display in the heavens, the majesty that you give to us in making us joint rulers with you over creation. We thank you for all these things, Lord, and we pray that we would remember them, that we would be responsible stewards of your creation, and we would be proclaiming your majesty to those that we meet every day. In your name, amen.